His mother murdered her own husband to assure he would rule the world at age 17. Eventually, he had her stabbed to death and his wife beheaded. He then presented her head and displayed her head for his mistress, whom years later he would kick to death while she was pregnant. He blamed the great fire of Rome on Christians in AD 64. You know him. His name was Nero. He convicted Christians of hatred against the human race, and then he disposed of them in the most gruesome ways, like wrapping them in wild animal skins and letting dogs gnaw them to death, or using them as human torches to light his garden in the evening. Peter and Paul were said to have been martyred during his reign. Now I ask you, if you were a Christian living under Nero, what would your expectation for Christianity be? It would be hard to have hope, because it seems like the enemy has all the weapons. Fast forward 20 years. He enjoyed catching flies and stabbing them with his pen. He liked to watch gladiatorial fights between women and dwarfs. He was the first emperor to give himself the official title, God the Lord. His name was Domitian. And when Christians balked at praising him, he turned his crazy on them. He would round up hundreds of Christians, tie them to trees, cover them in tar, and then just let them sit out in the open for a couple of days, and then he would light them on fire. He would gather Christian pastors, and he would tie each one of their four limbs to four different horses, and then he would slap the horses and watch them be torn in four. It was called being drawn and quartered. I ask you again, if you lived as a Christian under Domitian, what would your expectations for Christianity be? It would be difficult to have hope, because it seems like the enemy has all the weapons. And we could keep going like this, couldn't we? Through the whole age of Christianity, one thing after another. We could keep going all the way up until our present day and talk about China cracking down on house churches and tearing down crosses and defiling them. We could talk about Christians being beheaded by ISIS in Libya. We could talk about North Korean prison camps where Christians can only safely worship in an outhouse. Or we could talk about the literally dozens of countries that actively persecute Christians all around the world. So if you were a Christian living in one of those places right now, what would your expectation for Christianity be? It'd be tough to have hope. The deck seems stacked against us, even here and now. Yeah, I get it. We do not have prison camps for Christians in this country. And there are no task forces charged with hunting us down, but I think you'd have to agree that the deck still seems stacked against us. In a recent study on the state of Christianity done by our Synod's Commission on Congregational Counseling, the study found that, and this is not going to surprise many of you, that the Wells over the past 25 years has lost over 40,000 members. If you broaden the search out, you'll see that Christian churches have been bleeding hundreds of thousands of members throughout our country. I know that it's not as bad as in Elijah's day. Jesus said, the gates of Hades will not prevail against his church. And it's not down to the 7,000 that he had reserved in Israel. But at the rate we're going, it doesn't seem like it'll be long. And it really doesn't seem fair. It's like a game of rock, paper, scissors where all the weapons are against you. Our weapons of the Bible, our natural knowledge, even our God-given reason seem as useless as a toy cap gun compared to the devil, the world, and our own sinful flesh. I mean, it used to be that you could appeal to the truth of Scripture, but now even major denominations are denying its inerrancy, and non-Christians view its rules as outdated as the writing of it. Reason has completely left our country. When abortion in the womb is defended as an inalienable right and natural knowledge, more and more are denying the very existence of God based on science, even though it changes from age to age. So now I ask you, what are your expectations for Christianity? Satan, devil, world, reason, shoot. We lose, right? It doesn't seem fair. But that is exactly why we need to remember Ascension. And that is precisely why we need to read a psalm like the one before us today. Because then we'll be reminded of what to expect. And we'll see that Ascension smashes expectations. Under inspiration, King David wrote from 1,000 years away about Jesus, and he told us what we can expect. Listen to these words from Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on the day, your day of battle. Arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Speaking of Jesus, God here declares, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, that kind of seems like a strange picture to use in the context of Jesus completely dominating his enemies. If you were going to pick a picture when it comes to overthrowing enemies, I would say that a priest would be a weak option. I mean, priests, what do? They pray. Priests sacrifice. Priests don't fight. Seems like a kind of weak option. But then again, sometimes what seems like a great weakness is actually a great strength. I'm reminded of a story of a 10-year-old boy who tragically lost his left arm, had to have it amputated because of a terrible car accident. And he was depressed and he wanted to get back to living, and so he decided to study judo. And he studied for a number of months, but soon realized after 3 months that he had only been taught one move. And so he said to his sensei, "Sensei, why do I only know one move?" And the sensei said, "Well, that's the only move you'll ever need." Not quite understanding, he went on training, and after a few more months, his sensei took him to his first tournament. Surprising himself, he actually won his first 3 matches very easily. But now he was in the championship, and his opponent was bigger, stronger, more experienced. And when it began, it looked like the boy was overmatched. In fact, the referee called a timeout because he was worried the boy was going to get hurt. But when the match resumed, the boy's opponent let down his guard for just a moment, and the boy used his move, and he pinned him. Who's the champion? And so now on the car ride home, he's talking to his sensei about the match, and he mustered up the courage to ask what was really on his mind. He said, "Sensei, how in the world did I win the tournament with just one move?" And he said, "Well, you won for 2 reasons. First, you have nearly mastered one of the most difficult throws in all of judo. And second, the only known defense against that move is for your opponent to grab your left arm." The boy's greatest weakness was really his greatest strength. God had promised in the garden that he was going to send a savior who would crush Jesus' head, or Satan's head. And so after thousands of years, finally God sent a baby. And the house that this baby grew up in, well, even the siblings didn't think that there was much special about him. As a man, he lived a poor man's life, teaching others but wandering from place to place. He looked weak. Until finally he rubbed the wrong people the wrong way, and wound up being tortured on a cross and for the soldiers who crucified him. He only prayed, "Father, forgive them." He looked weak. It looked like Satan had won this round. Until you realize that Jesus came to be your priest. It was simply the first step in Jesus lowering his foot over Satan's head. You see, priests sacrifice. And looking around and seeing nothing that he could lay on the altar to satisfy God, he laid himself on the altar of the cross and won for us the one thing that Satan, the world, and our own flesh try to rob us of: forgiveness. And because Jesus' priesthood is forever, so is his sacrifice, so is his forgiveness. What looked like Jesus' greatest weakness is actually his greatest strength, and it's ours too. 10-year-old Miriam was forced to flee from her home in Mosul, Iraq, along with thousands of other Christians because ISIS fighters were threatening to kill them. They lost everything. Their home was gone. The father lost his job. They had no money, no possessions. She looked weak. A reporter found her in a refugee camp and asked her if she hated those ISIS fighters and wished them dead. Her answer was beautiful. She said, "I will only pray that God will forgive them. Why should they be killed?" And Satan felt the pressure of Jesus' foot pressing down on his head. Do you see our great weapon? A few weeks ago, my daughter came bounding into the room and she wanted to play rock, paper, scissors. So I went through the motions and I pounded my fist and I said, "Rock, paper, scissors, shoot!" And I chose my weapon of scissors. And she flung her arms open like this and she said, "Jesus!" And I said, "Sweetie, that's not fair." And then she said, without skipping a beat, very matter-of-factly, "But Daddy, Jesus wins." She's right. Satan, nature, world, Jesus. It almost doesn't even seem fair, does it? From the tomb, our Jesus walked away with a swagger and a smile and said to his enemies, "Is that the best you've got?" 40 days later, surrounded by his disciples and having accomplished everything, he ascended to his rightful place at God's right hand, where he heard his Father say to him, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." That was an ancient custom whereby the conquering king would place his foot on the head of the vanquished foe to show his total triumph. Well, how does that happen? It happens when a young wife and mother, whose sinful nature has convinced her that she's going to hell and that Jesus has nothing to offer, heard about a priest's sacrifice that could never be nullified, that would go on forever, that would cover everything. And her sin felt the weight of Jesus' feet smashing it. It happens when a Hmong woman who was trapped by Satan's lie called shamanism heard about her Jesus' love, and it changed her heart. And Satan felt the weight of Jesus' feet crushing his head. It happens when a tattooed from head to toe young man who had fallen for the offer of the world to give him pleasure through drugs and alcohol received his priest's sacrifice in the waters of his baptism. I will never forget those tears. Those were tears of victory. And the world felt Jesus' feet smashing its head. Friends, Jesus is a priest forever. He is your priest forever. The Lord's sworn it. So what can you expect? Satan, world, sinful nature? Jesus. Ascension smashes expectations. And right now, Jesus, those hands are still raised in blessing over you. And he's ruling all things for you and for the church. And one day soon, we are going to see our ascended Savior face to face. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Christ is risen. Amen. Please stand. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. I will not die, but live and will proclaim what the Lord has done. Amen.